Welcome to the Calvary Chapel Lake of the Ozarks Message Podcast. To learn more about our church, please visit us online by visiting ccloto.org or download our app in your app store today. As we jump into today's message, our hope and our prayer is that you'd be challenged and encouraged in your walk and relationship with Jesus. Now, let's jump into the Word together.
So when I was a young boy, there was actually a lot of news that happened. I remember being at the lunch table. Even in elementary school, we were walking through the O.J. Simpson trial. Yes, I was in elementary school during that, so sorry for that, for you guys. I won't let you know dates and numbers, but there we go. And one of the stories that stuck out to me that we talked about was the story of Scott O'Grady. If you remember, he was an Air Force pilot in 1995. They got shot down outside of Bosnia. And he had to survive for a number of days completely on his own, no supplies, nothing like that. And his survival training had came into it. And they talked about how, he couldn't find water, so he had to drink the sweat out of his socks, right? Like, how thirsty are you there? You know what I mean? Or he was eating grubs and ants just to get some kind of nourishment until he could be evac'd and rescued out of there. And so I loved that story, maybe even ate a few ants to see what it was like, right? You put a bunch of chocolate on it, they're not bad. But then they made a movie about it. And I love a good war movie, like we've talked about that. And the movie is Behind Enemy Lines. If you remember that, Owen Wilson starred him, which it kind of makes us all kind of question, like, if they made my life into a movie, like, who would be the famous actor to play me? You know, like Tom Cruise, Brad Pitt. I don't know why you're laughing at that. Like, those were like legitimate that I was thinking through, right? And so in the movie, I love the scene where the commander has like the elite trained Navy SEAL Team 6 type people. I don't know why you're still laughing over there. I see that, right? And he has the elite, like, that are ready to go. They're equipped, and he has them standing up there, and he's talking about, hey, we're going to go. We're going to evac him out of there. And he says, we're going to go behind enemy lines, hence the name of the movie. And he says, I intend to put you in harm's way. So when we get there and they start shooting, or if somebody dies, or like if poo hits the fan, don't look at me and be like, you didn't tell us this was going to happen. Like, we're don't act shocked by it. Like, we're going behind enemy lines. I intend to put you in harm's way. And everybody had the choice. And they said, if you don't want to go, you don't have to go. But if you're saying yes, step forward. And they all step forward. It's like one of those movies, like us guys, you know, just a little emotions, like, ooh, that's like a tear-jerking scene right there where your guys, your friends would just lay down their life to rescue you. And you would hope, you know, when I have the faith and the courage, the commitment, the dedication to do the exact same thing, that if it was one of my brothers in arms that was behind enemy lines needed, would I lay my life down for him? Would I take that step forward? And so this is kind of part two. If you remember last week, if you were here, you know, it's pretty heavy. And we talked about what biblical marriage is, a basic definition, to set a foundation to where we're going. And so this morning, I intend to put you in harm's way. And you have the choice, just like them, to take that step forward and say, you know what, I'm in. I'm going to be a man or a woman of faith and commitment and dedication to what a biblical definition of marriage is. And we're going to talk about the roles within marriage. And we're going to talk about the attitude that we should have within marriage. But I intend to put you in harm's way. Why? Because anything that God uses to communicate who he is and his glory and his grace, anything that he uses to communicate that into the world, it's going to come under attack. You know, I do some premarital, and it's always fun. I do some premarital counseling, and then I love doing that. And then about a year later, you always have to do a little bit of a refresher, right? You have this young married couple, and they show back up. And they're like, ooh, this is rough. This is really tough. Like, why is marriage so hard? And I usually look at them and like, who lied to you to tell you that this was going to be easy? Like, you've watched too many rom-coms. Like, Disney did not set you up well because you thought you were getting a knight in shining armor. And he thought he was getting Sleeping Beauty, you know? Like, and now we're both disappointed. So let's just move forward, right? And so I intend to put you in harm's way. Why do I say that? Because anything that God uses to declare his glory and his presence and attributes of who he is, the enemy is going to attack and try to counterfeit it and try to crumble it. And so if we're going to take the step and say, no, I'm in, Like, we're just widening the target on our back. So don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Don't come rolling in being like, I never thought this would happen. Did he not tell us that the world hated him? And if we follow him, are we really shocked that the world's going to hate us? Now, I can understand that we're not all married. Thank the Lord, because my 16-year-old daughter is in the congregation right now, right? So what about if I'm not married? Or if it's going to be a really long time until I'm married? You know what I mean? Like, what do I do in the waiting? And that's a hard thing sometimes, especially for those of us that are ready to be married. Like, how do we wait? And we think waiting is a passive thing, that God's just going to bring that damsel in distress along our way and we can be the hero. No, waiting is an active thing, to wait upon the Lord. It's not passive. It's very active. And where at times the biblical definition, the biblical roles, the biblical attitude towards marriage will already start to be crumbled and attacked before you even enter into the covenants, because of how our culture, which has absolutely infiltrated the church, has crumbled the definition, the roles, and the attitude of marriage. And so even as a single person, holding fast to that, so you know the healthy relationship, you understand the fullness of the concept that you should be stepping into. But the moment to think, oh, I'll worry about that once I get married, that's like a surgeon saying, oh, I don't need to go to medical school. I'll worry about that once I cut the person open. You know, then you just like Google it and be like, okay, what do I do next? And I'm sure there's a YouTube for it, right? And it almost kind of scares me to wonder how many surgeons use YouTube. Be like, all right, now I take the heart out and I put a new one in. Okay, here we go. Like, that would worry me. But if we wait until then, we've already waited too long. And honestly, some of you are going to have a similar story to me and my wife, where we didn't really come into the marriage covenant in really strong biblical grounds and understanding. And we kind of had to build the plane as we were flying it, which is scary when you have one engine, one wing, and no pilot, you know. But our Lord is good. But this is going to be rough. It's going to be heavy. You will probably get offended. And if not, that either means one of two things. Your marriage is perfect, or your biblical understanding of marriage is perfect. Any takers on that one? Okay, just want to make sure. Or you don't care, and you don't want to step up to the line, and you don't want to put yourself in harm's way, because how you're living your life right now, it's easy, it's comfortable, and it works for you. Say it even in a more crass way. You're your own God, and you're loving it, and you don't want to change your life. So if you have your Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read the rest of chapter 2 that we kind of started last week, starting in verse 4. Says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plants of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had caused it to rain on the land, and the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. If you remember, we were talking about the name of God last week, Yahweh, the Lord God. So Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. What did he breathe into Adam when he created him? He gave him the breath of life. And every time we say the name Yahweh, it's like it's our breath. Yahweh. So he breathed it into him. The very breath of life for us is the name of God. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. And the name of the first is the Pishon, and it was the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. And Delium and onyx stone are there, and the name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So this morning, we're going to talk about continuing from last week. We talked about the biblical definition of marriage. We're going to continue that. We're going to talk about the roles within marriage. And everybody always, anytime we talk about marriage within the church, we always want to run to Ephesians 5, and we'll handle that. But I don't think that's the best passage. And because we'll talk about the attitude that we are to have within the biblical context of marriage. But as we talk about that biblical definition to kick us off, we have to understand what that word fit means. And so when you see going back up to verse 18, that Yahweh Elohim said, it's not good that the man should be alone, and I will make a helper fit for him. It's almost kind of baffling to think about that, because who was with Adam in the garden? God was. He was with him. And he says, it's not good that you're alone. There's not a helper fit for you. So even though that Adam was walking with God, it wasn't good. That's the only time in his creation up to this point that we see something that wasn't good. And it's the aloneness, not the loneliness, but the aloneness of Adam. And he goes, we're looking around and we can't find a helper fit for you. And how did they come about that? He goes, well, God's going to create all the animals out of the ground. And he's going to bring them before Adam and he's going to name them. That's a giraffe. That's an elephant. Why did he name them that? Because it looked like a giraffe and it looked like an elephant. Like, thank the Lord they didn't have me do that, because I could have came up with some really weird names. But obviously the Lord knew what he was doing. So Adam names everything, and in seeing all the animals, seeing everything, there's no fit for him. And that's not because Adam was saying that, right? Let's just be honest, guys. There's a few of us. Every once in a while, that sounds kind of nice. Just to be out in the garden, out in the midst of nature, surrounded by animals and no women. That's a hunting trip right there. That's what we do. Like, he had a blind right there. He was up in a deer stand. Like, I'm liking this, right? Like, I just want to get away. I just want to be Adam for a little bit. No. And so it's not that Adam was looking around and said, hey, there's no helper fit for me. We have to understand that God is writing Genesis. He's giving to Moses at a later time the words of Scripture. And so at this later time that he's telling Moses, he's telling the creation account. So I created Adam, and it was God saying that there was nobody fit for him. You know, he didn't look at any animal and thought, you know, maybe I could marry her, that giraffe or that elephant, or like, no, there was no fit for him. So no animal, but also no other God. That wasn't a proper fit for the biblical definition of marriage. That even the Lord is saying, this is not good if it was just me and you. And the other thing, and if I offend you, you're welcome. The Lord God's not looking at everything and says, you know, not even another Adam is what you need. Now, yeah, there's the context of homosexuality, which is absolutely there, that is not a fit within the biblical definition of marriage. But what happens, I think, where we always just want to run straight to that and we ignore, because a part of the biblical definition of marriage is the intimacy within marriage. Like, my wife knows me at an intimate level. We're not talking about the sexual part of it. You know, and some people tell me, like, hey, Nikki, like, you're really transparent from the stage, and we really appreciate that to a degree. But I guard my life and I guard my heart to a certain degree from every person except my wife. Because there's an intimacy that's supposed to be within marriage that is not shared with anybody else. And where we can try to think that, oh, I need a helper fit for me, and why God would look at Adam and say, yeah, you don't need another Adam, you need an Eve. Why? We sometimes attack the biblical definition of marriage because we have a greater closeness or intimacy with maybe just friends than we do our own spouse. And you can hear this happen when you just listen to couples talk, or especially if they're away from each other, because they'll talk about something heavy within the marriage, and what do they say? Oh, I could never say that to my spouse. I could never talk about that. Oh, but you can with that person? So now you're having an intimacy, a transparency with someone else that is not your spouse. And that is not a proper fit for the biblical definition of marriage. Yes, we are to have friends, but we are to guard that and not share that level of intimacy that we're supposed to have with our spouse with anyone else. So like when I was in middle school and high school, I had pretty much two friends. Thank you for not laughing. I appreciate that, you know? I had two really good friends. And then as we got older and me and Ashley met and got engaged and got married, and you know, I just spent a lot of time with her. And my friends got a little frustrated with that. They're like, oh, you're always hanging around her. And they would even kind of poke and jeer at me. And we have little sayings within our culture that talk about that. You know, bros before, you know, misters before, you know, sisters before, misters. Like, we have those kind of lines that were to put our friends before our spouses. And it's funny and it's humorous and we love it, and it erodes the biblical definition of marriage every time. And so my friends would look at me like, hey, you never want to hang out anymore. I said, you're right, I don't. Why is that? Because you're a dude and I'd much rather look at my wife than you. Like, you smell, you have a beard. The favorite thing about my wife that I love is she doesn't look like a dude, right? I love that about her, right? I'm attracted to that about her. It's my favorite thing. You know, it's like, no, I'm much rather going to spend time with her than everybody else. Why is that? Because I have an intimacy and a closeness with her that is unshared than anybody else. But so many times we want to put our friendships in that. And it starts to erode. It gives a foothold to the enemy to undermine the definition, the biblical definition of marriage. And so we have to understand a fit. And so in finding someone that it was a fit for him, the beautiful thing is God created everything out of the dust of the ground. Adam, all the birds, all the animals, everything that was crawling on the ground, from the ground. But to make a helper fit for Adam, he takes from her a rib, right? He caused Adam to go into a deep sleep, which I think that was like Sunday after church. That's when I get a good deep sleep, right? I wake up and I always check my ribs just to make sure. Like, okay, we're good. And I already got a wife, so hey, leave parts alone here. And he takes a rib from Adam and he creates Eve. See, he didn't take from her, from his head, that she would be above him. He didn't take from the heel that she would be below him. He took from a rib that she would be beside him. So even in that, God is showing us the proper place of this intimacy, this connection between a husband and a wife. She's not to be above you and rule over you. She's not to be below you and she's under your foot and you rule over her. She is to be beside you. Even the component, there's a kind of a Jewish tradition that would say that to get to, you obviously you have to lift your arm to get to the rib, to show a proper place of closeness and protection. So if you got your lady next to you, it is a biblical stance to put your arm around your girl. Don't you love that? That the Lord God is your wingman? You remember being in the movie theater, like trying to put your arm around her or whatever? And he's like, hey, let me help you with that because I'm going to take her. So if you want to put your arm around your lady, that is a biblical position this morning. And nobody did it. Perfect. Okay. It's kind of like when we sing worship songs. Oh, to raise your hands. And what do? Raise your hands to the Lord. We clap and shout. There you go. But that is a biblical definition of the positioning that she would be beside you. But again, if we look at marriages today, what do we see? We'll talk about the roles, but she's ruling over, or he's ruling over her. We don't see the biblical definition that, no, she is to be beside you. She is a helpmate. She is fit for you. And we'll talk about the equality within marriage. We'll get there. But to understand that biblical definition, that it is one man, one woman, one flesh, right? That does involve the sexual activity of a marriage. And to say this, sorry if it's a little too PG for you, but we're going to preach scripture. Any sex outside of the covenant marriage is sin, period. We will not cave to that. And our world hates that, to say that component. So any sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage is absolute sin. And so the lust of our mind that leads to struggles that we see just so prevalent in our culture of pornography and the aloneness of that sin, that is outside the biblical definitions of marriage. Oh, but we're married, so it's okay. No, it's not. You're crumbling the definition of marriage. You are no longer one flesh. And lusting after a different person on a screen every night will never equip you to love one person for the rest of your life. And it's not a male issue. It's a human issue. And so we have to understand one man, one woman, one flesh for one life with one God. So the biblical definition is that a man centered on Christ, that a woman centered on Christ would covenant themselves together for one life, living that out to the glory of God. That is the biblical definition of marriage. And just because you are one man, one woman, one flesh, one life does not mean that you have a godly marriage. You just meet the biblical definition of it. And that's why we need to understand the roles of marriage. And then we'll land the plane with the attitude of marriage. Because the biblical concept is about unity, not conformity. It's not him saying, this is me, this is my life, and you just need to conform to what I'm about. And because then she would be below you. Nor is it, her saying, this is what I'm about, you need to conform to me because then she's above you. No. It's a unity of these two coming together. Now, this new thing where it's not just him, it's not just her, but we are one flesh. And there's a unity in here, not a conformity to it. And so understanding the biblical role of marriage, if you want to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, let's have the conversation, right? Anytime you go to a church marriage thing, you're always going to go to Ephesians 5, and it's always, not always, I'll be nice. So many times it is so inappropriately applied to marriages. Because the first thing that we want to run to, especially if it's a guy up here talking about biblical marriage, is what? The word submit. And if these women would just submit better, then there wouldn't be errors and struggles in the marriage. To which, if you ever hear that, walk up on stage, kick them in the teeth, right? Send them back to training to understand that is inappropriate. So if you're going to read Ephesians 5 and we're going to talk about marriage, you don't start in verse 22 where it says wives, right? No, you start in verse 20 and 21, talking about giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there's the foundation for every person, that we submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus. So to have anyone look at another one and say, oh, you just need to submit, like, understand what you're saying. Yeah, that is true, but we are to submit to one another out of love. Like, there's the foundational understanding that's setting kind of the bedrock for us. And then Paul continues and says, wives, submit to your own husbands, not to somebody else's husband. Submit to your own husband. And as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. There, as Paul is talking about the biblical roles of marriage, he gives three verses to you ladies right there. And then the next eight verses, he's going to talk to us men. And understand, I think the ratio is there for a reason. Husbands, love your wife. Don't love somebody else's wife, even if she's unmarried, because that's somebody's wife one day. Love your wife as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any blemish. So using that as an analogy, what's Paul saying? If you sit and fault find in your wife, and you just find things that are wrong with her, say it harsh, you're acting more like Satan than you are Christ. Because what's Satan doing right now? What was our study of Revelation telling us? He's standing in the throne courtroom of God, and all he is doing is condemning us. And that's the beautiful part of Christ being our defender. And so when we just want to fault find and find everything that is wrong with her, understand that you're acting more like the enemy than you are of Christ. Because what would Christ do? It says he would sanctify her. He would cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, that he would present her without spot, wrinkle, or any kind of blemish, that she would be holy and without blemish. So the understanding is, if you're finding faults in your wife, husbands, that is your fault, because you're not sanctifying her. You're not setting her apart. You're making her common. You're profaning her. That's where we came with the word profanity. You know, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't profane the name of God. Don't make it common. Have a reverence for it. Like, my wife, Ashley Pierce, is set apart from all of you women. I will not have the same reverence for her and with her and the intimacy with her with any other woman. She is set apart and sanctified in my eyes, and your spouse should be the same way. And I want to wash her with the water of the word, which is showing us that the biblical leadership of the word of God is put on the shoulders of the men. But how many times do the women carry the weight of that? They're carrying a weight that they should not carry. And just to poke the bear, because it's fun, right? Look at the ratio of Cal Kids team members that we have serving our little ones. We had a meeting just a couple weeks ago after church just to cast more vision and direction of where we're going. There was probably 20 women there just so faithfully serving, right? Because what's the church mentality? Oh yeah, that's women's work. And there was one man, a board member, which I loved, but there was one man there. Now a couple were out of town, I get that. But when you look at the ratio, the women are the ones leading in spiritual things, not just in, because if it's happening in Cal Kids, I can only assume and know that it's happening in homes. To lead in spiritual things, to wash with the water of the word, that is a burden and a weight that is put on men to lead in that. Now, obviously my spouse, she's right next to me. She's not below me. And so we do that together. But that burden and that weight is upon me. And so in the same way, husbands, you should love your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Let's read that one again. He who loves his wife loves himself. And no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. So what's our response, men, of how we should treat our women? We should cherish and nourish her. Those are some words. We need to take some time and really unpack those in our individual marriages and relationships. Just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We just read that in Genesis. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So he kind of ties a nice little bow at the end of it. And so as we walk through these verses, the analogy isn't that it's Christ and the church is the analogy for marriage. It's actually the other way around. The husband and the wife are an analogy of Christ and the church. That's the standard. We're the analogy, not the other way around. And so when we read this and we see, okay, in the role of husband, who is that? We're the analogy of who? Husbands? Christ. And we are to what? Towards our wives. We are to love her. And again, that's not going to come natural, right? Like us dudes, we're not really, hopeless romantics. And so ladies, if you're looking for that rom-com version of a guy, you are going to be absolutely disappointed. That's usually not our strong suit. If we're just hanging out with our friends, a line that we would use is not, oh yeah, we just really love each other. And I just want to make sure my good friends, like me and Jerron and Sean, I just want to make sure they feel loved. I could care less if they feel loved by me, right? They walk out of my, you just don't love me. You just never say it. I'm like, there's a reason. Now, guys are really good about showing respect to one another. You show respect where respect is due. And that's an easy one. That comes natural to us. And we're not called men to respect our wives. Now, there's a certain level within that, but you can't treat your wife just like you treat your homeboys, right? She's not just one of the guys. And sometimes we say that too. Oh yeah, it's so fun. She likes to hang out with us. She just feels like one of the guys. And she's not sanctified then. She's not set apart. You profaned her. You lowered her from her rightful position in your heart. See, that's not going to be a natural reaction or to love our spouses, but that's what we're to do. We're to love them. And if we had to wrap it all up in one word, how does Christ love the church? How should a husband love his wife? What's the one word? Sacrifice. For God so loved the world. Other translations would say it, that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten son. And when you know it's not working right, that we're not stepping into our biblical roles of marriage, as you'll hear guys say things like, I just never have any time for myself. I just can't do the things that I want to do. She always has a honey-do list. And I can never just have, do you want to go outside and play Tonka trucks in the dirt? Do you not get enough time to color? Quit being a little boy. You are called to sacrifice and lay down your life. And I'm telling you right now, I'm preaching to myself. I find myself saying that to my wife. And then the Holy Spirit smacks me and says, what do you know about the word sacrifice? You thought your life was your own? No, it's been bought by the blood of Jesus. And if you're going to hold to the biblical definition of marriage and you're going to step into your role, it's not about you. Like the Lord, for some crazy reason, finds me faithful to have five beautiful created people in my life that I have to lead, guide, and shepherd. I don't have time for a hobby. Somebody asked me that one time. Nick, what do you do for a hobby? You work a lot, and then you got family and they're busy. What do you do for a hobby? My life is not my own. It's not about what I want to do. My life. I pray that when I stand before the Lord and I hope he would say, well done, good and faithful servant. Why? Because I poured out my life as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, unto my wife, and unto my kids. I got eternity for hobbies, right? Might take up golfing. I hear it takes a long time to get good at it. Well, I got eternity in heaven to do it. I don't have time for that here. Why? Because I'm called to lay down my life for them. And we think of it's like these like really great, massive, big ways. Like, oh, Nick, how are you sacrificing yourself? I do the dishes every once in a while. I did some laundry yesterday, right? And we think like, wow, that's it? Like, ask my wife. If I put the dishes away, oh man, I walk on water to her, right? And if any of you convince her otherwise, I'm kicking you. Like, don't. I help her make the bed. Oh, man. You would have thought I'm doing miracles, you know? Like, Jesus fed 5,000. I fluff pillows. But what I'm coming alongside her, and I'm helping her. She's not my maid and my cook. She's my wife. She's meant to be nourished and cherished. And then we see wives. We are the analogy of the church, and we are to what our husbands? Love our husbands. No, that comes easy, right? Every time we do premarital counseling, we have them fill out this thing, and you can kind of understand our wiring. And almost every woman is that like hopeless romantic. Like, I remember being 3, and I already had my wedding planned from then, and had this beautiful dress and the knight in shining armor. And I'm like, oh girl, you're gonna come up with a rude awakening because you did not marry a Disney prince. And we have this, oh, we're just going to go on long walks on the beach, and it's just going to be so romantic. And I'm like, yeah, for about 3 months. And then it's just going to come crashing to a burn because we have on both sides false expectations that we put on our spouses of what we think they should be doing. And where does that come from? Not understanding the biblical roles of marriage. And so we are women. Wives, you are to respect your husbands. Allow them to lead. And how do we show that respect? That's the word, submission. If you read that word and you get a bad taste in your mouth, it's because you do not understand the biblical understanding of submission. That's why we wanted to lay a heavy foundation on the Trinity last week, because we see God in three persons. We see a unity in there, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's absolute equality in the Trinity. There's a unity there. But isn't there a functional order? That the Father plans salvation, the Son accomplishes salvation, the Holy Spirit applies salvation. And even Jesus said that. What's Jesus love to do? What's the will of Jesus? To do the will of the Father. He submits himself willingly to the will of the Father, not begrudgingly, not with contempt. And so we wonder, like, why are our marriages in so much trouble? Because men don't want to nourish and cherish their wives, and wives don't want to willingly submit to their husbands as Christ submitted himself to the Father. And we don't want to walk in our functional order of this unity. And so we lose not just, yeah, okay, we have the biblical definition and we think everything's fine. No, now we lose the roles of this marriage. Absolutely, there's going to be turmoil in it. And so as he is wrapping up, he says, so let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so you might be thinking, well, I'm single and I'm going to be single for a while. So why are we talking about this? How does this apply to me? I love the verse that says, he who finds a wife. See, you don't put a ring on it and make her a wife. You find a wife. And I think in the same sense for our young men that are not married, you can walk in biblical manhood, which would be absolutely within the role of the biblical role of husband, if we walk in biblical manhood. That we do that even before we walk into the covenant of marriage. Why? Because we're not going to slice open the patient and then learn how to do surgery. There's an equipping for this. There's a process. Me as a parent, I'm trying to raise up a young man and 3 young ladies to step into their biblical manhood and womanhood roles. Why? Because I know that's the greatest foundation for them if they choose to enter into the covenant of marriage. And the best place for us single people to be ready for marriage, is not, you know, at happy hour Friday nights, cruising the bar trying to find a little hot thing or a good-looking guy that we can go out on a date. No, the best place to be to prepare yourself for the biblical understanding of marriage is to be centered on Christ. And if we're doing that, then where's the best place to look for a biblical man or a biblical woman? In Christ. There's so many marriages that are in turmoil. Why? Because we started with missionary dating. Oh, well, I believe in Jesus, he or she. Yeah, they'll. I'm sure they just need to get out their fun years, and then they'll settle down, they'll mature up, and nope, we're still here. And so we take missionary dating to now, oh, we're missionary married. Maybe one day they'll become a believer. Now we're unequally yoked. And they might be a great person, good value system and all that, but they have no relationship with the Lord. And so we ignore that. We put that on the very last criteria that we would want to see in another person. And we compromise on that. We accept everything else because according to the world's standards, oh, she's a great woman. He's a great man. But you're unequally yoked in your faith. And it's never going to work out. Why? Because any time that we do not hold to the biblical definition and now the biblical roles of marriage, there's absolutely going to be a crumbling of that foundation. And so husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. And what we have to understand, we'll see this in Genesis 3, but a woman gains more of her identity from her husband than the man does for the wife. Because think, in Genesis 3:20, what's Adam do for the woman? He names her. In a similar context, it's still the same. Like Ashley Pierce, like she was not born with that name. I gave her that name. She is named after me. And so when we think and we talk about our spouses or when other people see that, there's an identity to that. And I know the popular world, you hyphenate a name and you know, I'm not getting into all that and which one goes first, but a woman still, there's a greater identity that she gets from her husband. And so the warning, the encouragement for this reason, women, take care in which the man that you marry, because that is an identifying factor upon you. When people look at my wife and they think about me, is she treated well for that? Is she respected for that? She actually hates it, to be very honest. She's like, I am not a pastor's wife. I said, well, I'm a pastor. And you're my wife. So if you're not the pastor's wife, who is then? She's like, I just don't like that title. And I know what she means by that. But every once in a while, like you be out in the foyer and a lot of you probably don't even know who she is because she just kind of hangs out in the shadows. Be like, oh, is that the woman that he's kissing on? Is that the wife? Yes, it is, right? Don't think otherwise. But and then sometimes she'll get introduced. Oh, this is the pastor's wife. My wife will kick you so hard if you call her that, right? Ashley is her name. But there is a sense of that identity, and there's a burden that she carries because I am the pastor, and she's married to me. And just to say it, because we're here, I have no expectation on any ministry wife or kid whatsoever. And so if you treat my wife or my kids differently because I'm the pastor, you're stepping into ground that is inappropriate. Because yes, I was called and I was hired. I was called by God and I was hired by the church to be the pastor. And the burden that my wife carries is that we think that spouses and children carry the same calling. They don't. And a lot of times churches used to hire the 2-for-1 deal. Oh, we'll hire him, but we'll get her to do ministry too. I have zero expectation from spouses. Actually, the only expectation I have from a pastoral wife, like, hey, what's the expectation of wives for our pastors? What's the only thing that they're supposed to do? Him. That's it. I'll find somebody else to work Cow Kids. I'll find somebody else to lead in worship. I'm not going to try to find my pastors another spouse to fulfill that role. No. Your only role is to love and be that helpmate to your and respect to your spouse. And the same thing with kids. My teenagers are teenagers. My littles are littles just like anybody else. There's nothing great and grand just because they're my kid. My calling, my anointing doesn't rub off on them just because they're my offspring. But now let's land the plane with a biblical attitude of marriage. See, anytime we talk about marriage, you'll hear everybody wants to run to Ephesians 5. And I don't think that's the best passage. Honestly, don't. And when we talk about the attitude of marriage, just turn a couple pages to Galatians chapter 5. And if you are a Bible study nerd like me, when you hear Galatians 5, you know that's the fruit of the Spirit. And that's where the attitude of marriage should be. And we're not going to run to straight to the listing of the fruit of the Spirit, but we're actually going to back it up to verse 19. Why? Because in our marriages today, and I'm not talking about those just outside of the church, but even inside of the church, the listing that he starts in verse 19 is the works of the flesh are so evident and real, even in the marriages inside the church. So you ready for it? So now, verse 19, Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality. Is that in marriages today? Absolutely. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, which what's that a reference to? Drug use. Oh, but we can get it, you know, it's not illegal anymore. Drug use. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, he's like, we've talked about this. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And when we look at, okay, yeah, we have the biblical definition of marriage, so everything's fine. No, it's not. Well, we're stepping into our biblical roles of marriage. Everything's fine. Not always. But do you have the biblical attitude towards marriage? And this is just the attitude that we are to have to anyone. We're just applying it because we can't be the light of Christ out in the world and just walk in darkness within our marriages. But how many of us try to fake that dichotomy because inside the marriage, there's sexual immorality? I know some pastors that would go so far to say, if one of the spouses is struggling with pornography, that's adultery. And he would highly recommend a season of separation to work through that. But we never want to bring it into the light. And where does sin love to grow in just its playground? In the darkness. Because we think, oh, they'll never bring it up because it's such a guilt and a shame to it. And it's the thing that we all know, but nobody wants to talk about. No, bring it into the light. Quit committing adultery on your spouse. There's immorality, idolatry, there's enmity, there's strife, there's jealousy, there's fits of anger, there's rivalries, these dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. I mean, our culture today, the sexual immorality of it. Oh, you can have a throuple and a polyquad, or you can be swingers and you just hang a pineapple, and it's okay because God gave us our bodies to enjoy. No, God gave us our spouse to enjoy. That anything outside of that is sexual sin. And you could just put that on the shelf, but then how many of our marriages that there's strife and there's jealousy. You always get this, I never get, and there's fits of anger. There's rivalries, these dissensions. And again, how do we see that? Because there's certain conversations that we can't have with our spouses. It's just gonna bring up more of this. There's envy, there's drunkenness. That's not the attitude that we are to have. These should not be present in our life, let alone our marriages. But what is? Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So if you go back to that top listing of the works of the flesh, if any of those are present in your life, which then they would be present in your marriage, what do you do about it? You need to die to Christ. You need to crucify your flesh and your passions and your desires. You're living as your own God, putting yourself as the idol on the throne of your heart. You need to remove him, kill him, and put Christ at the center of your life. Oh, our marriage is in so much turmoil. I just don't know what to do. Yeah, you do. Repent. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Be full of the Holy Spirit. No, we don't want that. We just want the little magic blue pill. Come on, Pastor, can't you just make it all better? No. Because if I'm more invested in your marriage, it's already on the rocks. That if you don't have a commitment to that person, that again, as Paul would say in Ephesians, one flesh, that, you know, husbands, if you love your wives as you love yourself, like who hates their own flesh? That's actually becoming a very prevalent thing. Paul, a lot of people hate their own flesh. That's actually very common now. But instead, what should we see in a marriage? Look at the work, the fruit of the Spirit. Love. How many marriages are just so loveless today in the church? Yeah, we meet the definition. We come to church. We act like everything's fine. But we go home and what do we act like? Nothing. Right? Like, I want my kids to see me flirt with my wife. Right? Oh, I'm going to wink at her. I'm going to slap her butt. I'm going to do it. Right? Like, I want them to know, like, she is one hot mama still in my eyes. 18 years later and 4 kids later, whoo, the Lord is good. Let me tell you. I want my kids to see that. You know, like, we're not like too open. We're not like weird about it. My kids would say I'm weird about it. My wife's like, will you stop it? Nope. Why? Because I want them to see the biblical context of love, that I have an intimacy with her. She is sanctified, set apart compared to anybody. I'm not going around slapping her. If I slap your butt, there's an issue, right? Her butt, the Lord's like, hey, you got a pass, buddy. There it is. No. I want them to see that. Why? Because I want them to engage in a marriage that is full of love. You know, we say it, me and my wife, you know, I love you 10,000 times more today than yesterday. Maybe not need to be 10,000, but is your love growing in your marriage? If not, there's something that's causing that disruption and you need to address it. You need to walk in and have that proper attitude. What about, you know, the next one, we have joy. Is there joy in your marriage? Not happiness. Oh, we just don't have a happy marriage. Never called to be happy, but we are called to have joy. That means regardless of external situations, the joy of our Lord is our strength. So even in the midst of trial and deep valleys and walking through pain and struggle, is there joy? Yeah. There was joy as we walked through cancer. Looking over at my wife, wondering if she was going to be a widow. Is she going to watch me die? Like there's still joy. Why? I mean, there are times we were driving home just laughing. I'm full of chemo. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength, and if he has brought us and we are one flesh walking in him, there's going to be joy regardless of our external situations. Is there peace in your marriage? Is there shalom? Is there that beautiful rhythm of peace in your life? And see, that's one of the things we see Jesus say, you know, blessed are the peace keepers. Nope. That's where you avoid situations. Oh, I can't talk to my spouse about that. I just got to keep the peace. You're not keeping anything and you definitely don't have peace. Blessed are the peace makers. But how do we handle tough issues? Well, we'll get to that word in a second. Is there patience? Are we just so, going back up to the top, are we having fits of rage? Are we just so quick to fight? Or is there patience and endurance there? Is there kindness? Not niceness. Are you being kind? Because we know the kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. The kindness of my wife leads me to repentance when I walk away from my role. Is there kindness to each other? Is there goodness? Are we doing good things for each other? Is there a faithfulness in that? Can my wife depend upon me? Can I depend upon my wife? Is there a faithfulness? Is there a gentleness? How do you have hard conversations? Well, definitely don't go in there kicking and screaming and cussing. Nourish her and cherish her. Have a gentleness about yourself. Don't come in there rolling in like your mom and you got another teenager that doesn't want to pick up after himself and just start screaming. No, there's a gentleness that we're called to have. And then self-control. That a person that can't control themselves, we're immature. We're lacking. We're walking away from the biblical attitude that we are to have within marriage. And one of the questions I get from a marriage that's drowning, what do I need to do so that my spouse will be a godly husband or a godly wife? Nothing, because you're not the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the persons of the Godhead. And the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts, convinces, and converts someone. And how many times do we try to operate like the Holy Spirit in our marriages? And I'm just going to call it, we are poor substitutes for the Holy Spirit. So what, there's, even with the right attitude, you cannot fulfill your role enough to change the other spouse. And that was absolute horrible advice that the church used to give, and just call it what it is, to wives that were in abusive relationships for years. And I think some of these pastors, because again, as leaders, we're held to a higher account, there's going to be a stricter judgment to them for this lack of godly counsel, that we would look at women that were in abusive relationships and say, oh, you just need to go home and submit more, then maybe he'll be a godly man. That is undeserving of the pulpit. And if you hear that, that is not biblical advice. That man is not sound in his doctrine whatsoever. There is nothing, even with the right attitude, that you could do as a biblical wife or a biblical husband. You cannot fulfill your role enough to change the other spouse. Why? Because he who brings transformation, his name is Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what do we do then? What if I'm in one of those situations and I'm just banking on a miracle? Well, that's the best place to be, right? Instead of trying to figure out how to bring transformation in your marriage by your own power, the number one thing is to understand that he is the one that brings transformation. Reflect the light of Christ to them. It's a great place to be. Don't step into your biblical role and biblical attitude secondary to him. Walk in that, or to her. Walk in that. Know your role, know the aim and the attitude that you should have as that biblical spouse. Walk in that and let your life be a testimony of the grace and the mercy of God. See, like last week, we talked about who does Yahweh say that he is? And we saw that verse in Exodus. And what did he say about himself? That he's full of mercy and grace. That he's abundantly patient. There's no short fuse with Yahweh. He's abounding in committed and unmovable love and faithfulness, and he's quick to forgive. He doesn't hold on to grudges for long periods of time. And I'm telling you right now, like I'm preaching to myself. You might look at me and be like, oh, well, the pastor's got a perfect marriage. We don't. That's why my wife needs prayer. No. I hold on to grudges way too long. I am not quick to forgive, and I hate that about myself. But what do we do when we're in those situations? Reflect the light of Christ. Be full of mercy and grace. But you don't understand, Pastor, what he or she is doing. I know. But are we shocked? I intend to put you in harm's way. That if we operate with the biblical definition, the biblical roles, and the biblical attitude of marriage, well, what if he or she's not on board? There might be bigger conversations that need to happen. But we need to walk and our convictions to Christ and reflect and represent him, because we're not just called to be the light to the world. Sometimes the greatest darkness that we are to be a light is in our own marriages. And so reflect mercy and grace, be patient, show love and faithfulness, be quick to forgive. Oh, I just keep getting taken advantage of, and I keep getting, again, bigger conversations might need to happen. Please come and talk to me. Set up an appointment. I would love to walk through that. But lean deeply on the person of Christ and allow the Holy Spirit, reflect the light of Christ, and pray like heaven for the Holy Spirit to change and to transform that spouse. Because if we have biblical marriages that are operating definition, roles, and attitude, what a beautiful place it is then to raise a family upon. And if there's not, the next thing that the enemy absolutely wants to attack is our kids. But they should learn more about who God is from us as mom and dad than any other area. And if our marriages are the analogy of Christ in the church, what are our kids learning about Jesus from us stepping into our biblical roles and attitudes? Are we representing Christ well to our little ones? Or are they getting a skewed view of who the Father is? There's eternal weight to it. Why? Because the covenant of marriage articulates and speaks the glory, the grace, and the mercy and the love of God to the world. And anywhere that that happens in our culture, the enemy is absolutely going to attack it. That's the mission that we're all called to. I intend to put you in harm's way. The question is, will you take the step and fight, or are you going to stay back and walk in your cowardice? Because that's what it is. Trust the Lord. Walk with him. Allow the Spirit of Christ to lead and guide you. Is it going to be tough? Absolutely. Is it worth it? Yes. Because we still believe in a God that performs miracles. If we're going to celebrate Easter next week and we're going to talk about how he walked out of the grave, there is hope for a transformation of every marriage if it is surrendered and submitted to Jesus. Pray with me. Father, we love you, we trust you, and we thank you, Lord, that you are active, you are involved, even in some of the deepest relationships of our existence. And I pray our marriages would be glorifying and reflecting your grace and your mercy. I pray that even those that are single, that are praying through entering into that covenant, that they would keep their eyes fixed upon you, that they would find a suitable partner that has that same faith in you, Jesus, that we would be equally yoked, strong in our walk with you, Jesus. And Lord, I am not naive to know that all morning and all services, there is burden, there is baggage, there is pain, there is hurt, there is frustration. I know there are marriages that are hanging on by a thread, if that. But Lord, I still believe that you can bring change and transformation. And I just ask that you would move in such a mighty way in those situations. And we just pause to thank you that you're still a God that transforms us into your image. So keep shaping us, moving us to be more like you, that we would be the light of Christ, the hands, the feet, and the heart of Jesus to the world around us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and everybody said, amen.